Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 28 of chapter 2. I'm aware that our reflection and preparation on our Savior's coming into this world has been a little different. Instead of focusing on what he did, we're focusing on the outworking of his work in the lives of believers. So we're working backwards from the salvation that we enter into in Christ to what Christ has done. And it is important in this way, because when we celebrate Christmas, it's not merely a sentimental remembering of something that happened years ago that are irrelevant, except for our devotion. No. The salvation that Christ came to accomplish is the very salvation he still works out in the life of every believer. And he will work out that very salvation until he comes again. And then it will be complete. So we see that the reality that we celebrate is a reality that is part of our personal story. And that's what we need to see. Now today, we come to the heavenly blessing of sanctification. That is the continual work of our Savior by His Spirit to make us more like Himself. And so what we see here is John making perfectly clear that those who truly belong to Jesus cannot help but become like Jesus. So that sanctification is not an option. It is really indispensable to the life of the believer. Now, John is writing here in a situation where the church has been infiltrated and there even might have been a schism, a church split. The false teachers were claiming that they have a deeper wisdom and insight. And John is writing to distinguish what it means to truly be one who belongs to Christ, who is born again, born by the Spirit of God, and what it means to be a false believer, one who claims to be the truth, but displays in their life nothing of the reality of what it means to be a believer. And here he sets before us the test in a life that displays the life of Christ. So let's begin reading in verse 28. This is God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. beloved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped this to leave your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. Now, we're going to focus this morning on the second part of John's argument here. We'll return to at least the first part of chapter 3, Lord willing, next Sunday. John, in the first part, talks about the appearance of Christ when he returns once again in his second coming. And from verses 4 to 10, he talks about the appearance of Christ in his first coming. We're going to focus on that argument of John this morning. In the beginning of the 5th century, the great church father Augustine preached 10 sermons on this first book of John. And as he published these sermons, he writes that John's gospel or letter here is written so that those who possess the very thing that the apostle is talking about here may be inspired to rejoice in what they hear. It is like oil to a flame. And those who do not possess, he wants it to be like a flame to firewood. If it's not burning, the touch of the wood may kindle the fire. What he is saying is that John's desire is to see believers truly live out their Christian faith in such a way that the light of the gospel shines through them more brightly and clearly than ever before. And that those who are not yet believers may run and flee to Christ, to seek what is to be found only in him, so that their lives may display the glory of Christ. And I think that is the very aim of John here. John gives us here two tests, two ways to see how our relationship to sin has been altered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been altered by his coming into this world. He calls him the Son of God. The Son of God appeared, first of all, in order to take away sins. Notice what he says in verse 5. You know, this is not news to you. And I hope it's not news to anyone here, that he, the Son of God, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. John is making clear what it is, basic to the very message that was entrusted from the beginning to the church. John the Baptist expressed it so clearly and so powerfully there in John 1 when he sees Jesus. He points to him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. And how did he come to deal with sin? He came to deal with sin in sacrificing himself. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way in chapter 9, verse 26. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By his self-sacrifice, he comes to put away sin. Peter makes it very clear, echoing the words of Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. What Peter is saying is that Jesus came and gave himself for our sins for the very reason that he wants us to now stop living in our sin. And that's John's point here. That when Jesus came, he came to radically alter our relationship with sin. He has appeared to take it away. And the language there is a language that conjures up the impression of sin being chains that holds us and binds us. And he has broken them. Now notice, the reason he can take our sin away is because he himself has no sin. John affirms to us that our Savior truly is himself sinless. In him there is no sin. But he not only negatively points out that Jesus is with a no sin. Notice he also calls him righteous. Verse 7, right at the end, he is righteous. So that in him there truly is no sin. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. He knew no sin. Of course he knew what sin was. But Paul is saying in his own experience, he never committed any sin. And that's why he can be the sacrifice that takes our sin away. But now John is saying, if that is true, if that is who Jesus is, then you need to reckon with sin itself. Notice verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John is telling us about the nature of sin here. What is it? It's the violation of God's moral law. And this is what Jesus came to undo. And so he makes clear, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. What John is saying is that it is inconceivable for those who confess and believe in Christ to have their lives marked by the pattern of sin, because that's contrary to their Savior. It's contrary to his character. It's contrary to what he came to do. And that's why those whose lives are marked by the pattern of sin must not know him. They must not truly have seen him. They must still be spiritually dead. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is. He is saying that those who confess the name of Jesus, who rest in Jesus as their Savior, will in their life be like Jesus. Their life will display that they belong to him, that they are his. The British commentator, scholar, F.F. Bruce gives a helpful illustration. He says, when a boy goes to a new school and he may inadvertently do something out of keeping with the school's tradition or the good name of the school, he may be told immediately, this isn't done here. Now, if you take it literally, you would say, well, obviously, it was just done here by this boy, so it is done. But you understand the rebuke. The rebuke's point is this, that this kind of behavior is inconsistent with what we stand for. It's not normal for who we are. Experience and the general rule is that those who go to this school don't act that way. That's what John is saying here. That those who belong to Christ act in a way that reflects and honors their Lord. They're not inconsistent in their lives with Christ. Is your life consistent with the life of Christ? Not perfectly. That perfection is not reached in this life. It's coming. That's what John reminds us of there in the beginning, that when he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. Then we will be fully holy. But until then, the desire of the believer is to become more and more consistent in our life with Christ. Do you have that desire? Do your life become more day by day like Christ's? If there isn't a movement towards Christ, you have to go back and start with Christ. But that's not the only reason. Not only the nature of sin, but also the origin of sin makes it not merely inconceivable, it makes it now completely impossible. Notice what he says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is the origin of sin. Sin's father is the evil one himself. From the beginning, his life was one of opposition to God. That's what defines his character. From the beginning, he is opposed to God. And sin is following him. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the glory of Christmas. That the Son of God has come and entered this world. Why? To break the hold of the evil one. The writer to the Hebrews puts it so beautifully, that he shared our humanity. Why? So that by his death, he may destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held slavery by the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-15. Do you hear what it is that Christ did? He destroyed the works of the devil. That's why he confesses in his heavenly glory in Revelation 1, verse 18, I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have defeated the evil one. His works are destroyed by me. What an incredible confession this is. Now, what kind of works do the devil do? Well, he entices us to sin. He afflicts us with disease. He seduces our minds with false teaching. And all of those works, Jesus came to destroy. He breaks the bonds with which the evil one holds us. Do you see what it is that Jesus came to do? Not merely to take away our sin, but to destroy the work of the devil. And so, John is saying, if we compromise with sin or with the devil, we find ourselves opposing Jesus Christ. That's what we find ourselves doing. And so we can say there is at least two things that we see belonging to holiness. The first thing is we need to take sin seriously. We understand and need to grasp the sinfulness of sin, both in its nature as lawlessness and its origin as of the devil. We live in a culture that minimize the seriousness of sin. And even in the church, we can make sin to be such a bland confession that we don't see the gravity of what it is that we're dealing with. You cannot grow in holiness if you underestimate how destructive sin is. But secondly, we must not merely take the seriousness of sin seriously. We must see that it is incompatible for those who confess Jesus Christ to keep on sinning, to keep on having their life defined by the reality of sin. Jesus came to undo that. That's the motivation. Now, notice the logical conclusion that John draws here. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now we have to be careful here. We have to put what John is saying within the context of his letter. John is not arguing here that those who are born again, those who have the Holy Spirit, that have planted the living power of God, God's seed in him, are now perfect, sinless themselves. In actual fact, that's one of the very things that John is refuting in this letter. You see, part of the false teaching that the teachers were bringing is that they proclaimed that they have some kind of secret knowledge that puts you in a class separate from all others. And that knowledge will lead you to perfection. And that's exactly what we saw in our confession this morning. John is refuting. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're liars. If we say, I don't have any sin, we're lying. In verse 10, he makes it even worse. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, to be a liar. So it's very clear, he is not saying that those who are born again will stop sinning completely. So what is he saying here? You see, not only were there some who claimed that they have knowledge that would make them perfect, There were those who claimed that if you have this knowledge, then sin doesn't matter anymore. What you do with your body does not affect your mind. So you can sin as you please, because it has no value at all. And it's that second teaching that John refutes here. He is saying, no. That really, for those who now have been born by God's Spirit, in whom this power of Jesus Christ has been planted, sinful life has now become impossible. Meaning that sin is no longer the pattern that shapes and defines the life of the believer. He cannot keep on sinning. His life is now defined by his Savior Jesus Christ. It becomes impossible. Now, what is John urging us here? He's urging us here to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. The impossibility is not because we have the ability in ourselves. It is because of what he has done. And it's that salvation that is being worked in us. And so here is the motivation. We need to become what we are. That in Christ we have already been declared holy and righteous. The justification we spoke about last week. Now in our life we must display day by day more and more that we are holy and righteous. We must become what we are in Christ. And that's the very reason God, by his Spirit, gave us new life. Regeneration. Being born of God. Having the living power of God implanted in our hearts, so that our lives may now begin to reflect our Savior's life. Are you living out the reality of our Savior Jesus Christ? By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If our lives do not display the righteousness of Christ, he says, we are not God's children, but children of the devil. Now his goal is here not to discourage us, but to encourage us, to motivate us. The movie Saving Private Ryan tells the story of a family who lost three of the four sons on one day in the Battle of Normandy on June in 1944, and as the War Department found out that there is only one remaining son, they decide to send army rangers to save that one son so that the family would not lose all four their sons in this war. And so when they find him, he who has been parachuted behind the enemy lines, given the assignment to defend a bridge and hold it so that the Allied forces can have access. But they are under serious attack from the Germans. And all the army rangers die. But in the end, they saved Private Ryan's life. And as the sergeant lies dying on the bridge, he says to Ryan, "Earn this. Earn it." As the movie ends, we see Ryan now as an old man on his knees in the cemetery in front of the Captain Miller's grave. And he says, "Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I have tried to live my life as best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope at least in your eyes I have earned what you have done for me." And he turned to his wife and he stammers and said to her, "Tell me, have I led a good life? Tell me, I am a good man." The glory of Christ's appearance in this world is to set us free from having to earn anything. And we cannot begin to earn the sacrifice that he has made. The glory of the gospel is it's freely given. And we receive it by faith alone. But you see, those who receive it live no longer for themselves, but they live for him who loved them and gave himself for them. They seek to live a life worthy of the Lord. And John is encouraging us here to be reminded. Jesus came to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Let our lives display the beauty of what he came to do as we every day live for him, as we die to sin and live for righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to earn what Christ has accomplished and what he has done to save us. We pray that you would give, that we would live consistent lives that display the glory that is ours in Christ. May those, O Lord, who do not yet display this in their life be moved this morning to run from themselves to Christ, to know that it is only in him that our sins are removed and the works of the evil one destroyed, and that he receives us as we are. And may those who confess the name of Christ be motivated, Lord, to live more fully for Christ's glory here. To that end, may your Spirit and your Word work in our hearts and lives. Amen.